There was a man at the turn of the 19th century. And for those of you who have a hard time remembering what centuries mean for years, it was about 1800 that this man lived. His name was Timothy Dwight. We don't know that name very well. You may have heard of his grandfather. His grandfather's name was Jonathan Edwards, who was a Puritan preacher in the early 18th century. Jonathan Edwards was one of those preachers. Perhaps you've heard of one of his more famous sermons back in the early 1700s about sinners in the hands of an angry God. And it was through his preaching and the preaching of other men like him that it led at that time to the Great Awakening back in the 1730s and 1740s. There was a man, his grandson, Jonathan Edwards' grandson, named Timothy Dwight, graduated from Yale University, went to Yale when he was 13, graduated when he was 17. Show of hands, anybody else that did that? If that's looking, nobody, okay, you're just, I know you're humble, and you won't, but 17 years old, graduated from Yale University. Tells you a little bit about him. He was the chaplain, one of the chaplains for George Washington during the Revolutionary War. Was this man named Timothy Dwight. And one of the tasks that he took on for himself as the chaplain for George Washington during that war was he would occasionally write some songs to try to encourage the troops who were there serving under George Washington. He became the president of Yale, not at the age of 17, but later on after the war, he became the president of Yale University. And he noticed something. It was about the year 1795 when he became president. He noticed something when he became president that there was not a whole lot of people on campus who claimed any affiliation to Jesus Christ. In fact, it was estimated that on the campus at that time, there were about five individuals total who claimed any kind of allegiance to Jesus. Because what had infected the campus at that time in the student body was Thomas Paine's book, Age of Reason. And everybody was deep into this free thought idea and had no use at all for Jesus. And so Timothy Dwight became president of Yale University. And he took to the chapels during the day preaching the Bible to these students at Yale University. In the early 1800s, he published an edition, a songbook that was a republication, a new edition of Isaac Watts' songs. And if the name Isaac Watts rings a bell to you, we've got a couple dozen songs in our book that were written by Isaac Watts. In fact, he probably wrote somewhere around 600 or 700 songs. So he could make, if you were going to publish his songs, you would have an entire songbook just with Isaac Watts' songs. And so Timothy Dwight published a new edition of Isaac Watts' songs. And he added along with those songs 33 of his own songs. One of those 33 lives to this day. One of those 33 is still currently being sung in churches today. In fact, it is the only song that is that apparently currently still being used in churches today from that time period. It was a song that was published in 1800. I want you to get your songbooks out tonight, and I want you to turn to number 290. Because tonight we are going to do another sound check. And we are going to use his song, Timothy Dwight's song from 1800, song entitled, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. Those of you who have been here on these Sunday nights when we do a sound check, you know what this means. Sound check is something that guys who run sound systems would often do to make sure that the sound system is operating properly before they get involved in somebody using those microphones and those speakers, and they would make adjustments where those are sometimes needed. And we're not here tonight to see how our voices and how we blend together to see if we're singing on pitch. It's not that kind of a sound check. But tonight we're checking on our hearts to see how our hearts sound when we are singing, because that's the only instrument that matters when we're singing. God told us to sing and to make melody in our hearts. And so here's a song that is 217 years old. I don't know how many times you have sung this song in your lifetime. For some of you, probably more than once. For some of you, probably more than 100 times you've sung the song. But here is a song that needs to have meaning to us every time we sing it. And hopefully tonight, after we do a sound check, after we go through checking our hearts and making sure that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15 says we need to sing with the understanding. That's part of singing with the heart, is not just letting those thoughts and those emotions come from our heart, but they need to come from our mind to make sure I understand what these words mean. And hopefully tonight, after we look at the three verses of this song, and you'll notice 289 is the same song arranged differently, but we're looking at 290 tonight. Looking at these three verses and looking at this topic, could you say this? I love thy kingdom, Lord. Do you love the kingdom? If you were to sit down and write a song to be used in the worship of the church, would you write a song that says how much you love the kingdom of God? Tonight, we're going to look at these three verses. We're going to look at three points. And the first of it is, we need in this first verse to see the greatness of this kingdom that I love. And that's really what that first verse is about, is about how great the kingdom is. Look at that first phrase, I love thy kingdom, Lord. It's not my kingdom. He didn't say, I love my kingdom, Lord, and it's all about me. The kingdom belongs unto Christ. It's not mine. A little bit later on, I think it's in that same verse where it says, I love thy church, O God. It doesn't belong to us. Here is a church that belongs unto Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 28 says it belongs unto him because he purchased it with his own blood. It does not belong to us. We need to love it because it belongs to him. We need to love it because of the price that was paid in His blood. We need to love it because He said, I will build my church. And so on the side of this building, and on the sign on the out front, and on the stationery, and on the front of the bulletin, when you see something that says, Church of Christ, that's not some fancy title that somebody came up with, said, you know, let's take this one. That is a mark of ownership. That says, this church, this kingdom doesn't belong unto us. That little word of says, it belongs unto Him. When Romans 16, verse 16 says, the churches of Christ greet you. That's because those churches, the kingdom of God belongs unto Him. But we also see, and we see it in this song, and we see it throughout Scripture, that the greatness of this kingdom is seen in that the kingdom is the church. And you see it, it's used synonymously. It's interesting that this man who was of denominational background, who was raised in a denominational family, understood 217 years ago that the kingdom and the church are the same. There's folks in denominations today who don't know that truth. They sing this song in their assemblies. And yet they don't realize that even in this song, he says, I love thy kingdom, Lord. And then look down where the ladies sing, I love thy church, O God. Same thing. Now, why would he put in the song that the kingdom and the church are the same? Because Jesus said they're the same. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I will build my church. And then he said in verse 19, and I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom. I'm going to build the church kingdom, and I'm going to give you the keys to the church kingdom. The one and same thing. That's how great. The church is not some parentheses, as the denominational world would have us to believe. The church was not an afterthought for Jesus. It was not that Jesus came to establish His kingdom, but because He was rejected, He established His church instead. No, He came to establish His kingdom, and it's exactly what He did. He established His kingdom. He came to establish His church, and that's exactly what He did. He established His church. Do we love it? Could we sing, I love thy church. I love thy kingdom, Lord. It's great because it's His. It's great because the kingdom is the church. It is great because it is the dwelling place of God. Look at the song and then turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. What does that mean? The house of thine abode. That means that's where God lives. It's where God lives. In the Old Testament, they had that tabernacle, that tent, where God dwelt in their presence. And then they built that more permanent structure of the temple, where God dwelt in their presence. Well, guess what? Guess where God dwells today? Guess where His abode is today? Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the closing verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Look in verse 19. Now therefore, writing to these Christians, Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers. You're not outside anymore. You're no longer foreigners. You're no longer those who have no dwelling place among God's people, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And members of the what? The household of God. If you are a Christian, if you are a member of the body of Christ, you are in His house. If you're in God's house, if you're in God's family, you are in His dwelling place. But it gets better than that. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What is the church? The church is not a building. The temple was a building. The tabernacle was a temporary, movable building. The church is the temple, but the church is not a building, not in a physical structure. It's talking about the people. It's talking about the institution that Christ established upon this earth. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for what? What is the church at the end of verse 22? The church is the dwelling place of God. Are you in His kingdom? Are you in His church? That's where God is. That's where the Lord is. God dwells in His temple. God dwells in His spiritual temple today in the church. Is that where you are? I love thy church, O God. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house where you live, the house of your abode. Do we dwell there? Do we live there? But look at what else it says about the kingdom. The kingdom is the saved. I don't know that Timothy Dwight really meant to say what he said. Because again, from his background, I don't know that he really believed what he wrote in its entirety. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church. Now, what did Jesus do with the church? The church, our blessed Redeemer, did what? Saved with His own precious blood. He takes the kingdom, He takes the church in this song, and we're not preaching a song tonight, we're preaching the Word of God, but we're allowing this song to take us to the Word of God to see what is the kingdom. It's the church. And what is the kingdom in the church? It is the saved of God. This song not only says it, the Bible says it. Are you still in Ephesians chapter 2? Drop back to Ephesians chapter 1. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Where do you have to be to have redemption? Where do you have to be to have been bought back? Where do you have to be to have the forgiveness of sins? Where do you have to be in order for the blood of Jesus to have washed away your sins? Where do you have to be? First two words of the verse. I've got to be in Christ. Can you be in Christ if you're not in His body? That's a little hard to do. Could you be in Christ if you're not in His kingdom? It'd be a little hard to do. The Bible says that salvation is found in His church, in His kingdom. Flip over to chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And what other relationship does He have to the church? He's not just the head of the church. He's the Savior of the church, the Savior of the body. Who is it that is saved? Those who are saved, Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, are those who are in His church. Can you be saved outside of His church? He's the Savior of those outside of His church? That's not what the verse says. He's the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of those who are in His body. Can you have salvation from sin outside the body of Christ? It is impossible to have salvation from sins outside of His kingdom, outside of His church. The church our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. Here's a song that gives us all sorts of reasons to love His kingdom, to love the greatness of His kingdom. And as we finish verse 1, we need to love the church as much as God loves the church, if that's possible. The church needs to mean as much to us as it does to God. Look at the closing statements of this verse. And turn in your Bibles as we look at this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Because there are expressions here that we are not as familiar with in the closing part of this verse 1 of the song. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49 so that we can reference what he's talking about in this song. I love thy church, O God, the last part of this verse. Her walls before thee stand. What does that mean? Does that mean God sees the walls of the church building? Does that mean that God knows how many walls are in this building and that building and that building and that building? What does that mean? Her walls before thee stand. Look in Isaiah chapter 49. Drop down to verse 14. Isaiah 49 verse 14. But Zion said, here's Jerusalem. Here's the people of God, Zion. The people of God said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Here's what God's people were saying. God has forgotten us. He doesn't remember us. Look at what God says in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? God says, could a mother forget her nursing child? How could I forget you? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. What does it mean, her walls before? Look at the end of verse 16. Your walls are continually before me. What's God saying? God is saying to Zion, to Jerusalem, to God's people back here in Isaiah 49, you are constantly on my mind. What is this song saying? The church is constantly on God's mind. God contemplates the church. What is the church? It's not the building. It's the people. God has you on His mind all the time. Your walls, the walls of your life, are before Him all of the time. Her walls before thee stand. Go back to the song where it says, dear, as the apple of thine eye. We don't get that much either. We think something's wrong if somebody's got an apple in their eye. You know, are you hurting there? What happened? How'd you get an apple in your eye? That looks painful. Well, here's something that meant it was central to them. In fact, in some translations, it may even have the word pupil as a footnote because it meant the central part of who you are, your existence. Here's someone or something that is so special, it's like a central part of who you are. What does that mean? That's what the church is to God. The church holds a central part in the life and in the heart of God to the point that He cherishes the church. And there's verses on the screen in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8 that talks about how much God cherished His people and said they were the apple of His eye. God looks at you, and God cherishes you. God loves you. You are the apple of His eye. But the song's not done. The song says that here is God and the church, the kingdom. He contemplates it all the time. He cherishes it closely to his heart as the apple of his eye. And then the last part of verse 1 says, engraven on thy hand. What does that mean? Are you still in Isaiah 49? You didn't close Isaiah 49, did you? Look in verse 16. In that same context, in verse 16, it says, see, I have inscribed you. God is saying this to his people. I have inscribed you on my hands. If you had inscribed something on your hands, would that be pretty close to you? Could you get any closer than if something was tattooed or inscribed or engraven on your hand? Do you remember the Israelites when God told them to take His scriptures and to bind them on their hands? Couldn't get any closer than that. You bind something on your hands, you couldn't get any closer than that. When you think about how close someone is, sometimes we use the expression, you know, it fits like a glove. And we're not always talking about a glove, but it fits like a glove. Why? Because, you know, it's close and it's just perfect. Tight as a glove. Remember, OJ couldn't get that glove on, you know, because it wasn't his glove, right? So it wasn't real close to him. But if you've got something on your hand, that's close. Where does God have us? God has us, the church, the kingdom, inscribed on his hand. If this is what the church, the kingdom means to God, does that mean that to us? Do you contemplate the church, your brethren, on a regular basis? Do you cherish the church, your brethren, as the apple of your eye? Do you feel close? Have you brought others in close to you in order that they might be engraven on thine hand, in order that you might have a bond with them as God wants us to have in the church? When we sing a song that says, I love thy kingdom, Lord, we need to understand how great that kingdom is. Do I truly love the kingdom? But it's not just the greatness of his kingdom. That's the first verse. Second verse talks about the joys of the kingdom that I love. And you might read verse 2, the first part of verse 2 of this song, and you might think, I'm not seeing much joy here. But if you love the church, if you love the kingdom, there are joys in the first part of this verse, because when I read the first verse of this song, I need to understand that I must want the very best for this kingdom that I love. Look at this verse. For her, the church, the kingdom, for her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. What makes you cry? When was the last time you cried about something? When was the last time you were brought to tears over something? Maybe it was something joyful, like baptizing your own child. That'll bring you to tears. Maybe it was something painful, like losing a child to death. That'll bring you to tears. Have you ever been brought to tears for the church? I'm not saying, has somebody in the church ever driven you to tears? I'm not saying, has somebody in the church ever treated you in such a way that you just went home and you cried because they were so mean to you? I'm talking about the church of our Lord that Jesus put on this earth. Have you ever been driven to tears? Are you someone who wants the very best for the church to the point that you want it so much that you'll even cry? You'll even be brought to tears for it. We don't have time, and I knew that we wouldn't. I put a mess of verses on this point and on the next one that we will put up. But oftentimes, turn, we'll look at one of these. Turn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as you turn there, I want you to listen to some of these other verses. But oftentimes, Paul would talk about how he had been driven to tears. In Acts chapter 20, he was talking to a group of elders, and he began that conversation with those elders, and he ended that conversation with those elders, talking about how often he had been in tears for the kingdom of God. You may remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, where Paul lists many of the physical traumas that he had suffered. how many times he had been stoned, how many times he had been whipped, how many times he had been shipwrecked, and on and on and on. You get down to verse 28, and he says, besides all of this physical stuff, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul wanted the very best for the kingdom. He lived and breathed the church so much that, yes, all of this physical stuff can happen to me, but that's nothing compared to how much I want the very best for the church. And so as he's closing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and this third chapter, says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you?" How thankful can we be to God for you, the church, our brethren, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 12? We rejoice with those who do what? Rejoice. In other places, we're going to see Paul weeping with those who weep. Paul says, we can't tell you how thankful and joyful we are over the joy that you have brought to us. Verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. How often have we been driven to tears because we wanted the best for the church? How often have we been driven to tears because we have seen someone mistreating God's church? How often have we been driven to tears because we have seen the body of Christ torn, ripped apart by division, by false teachers, by those who have elevated themselves to a point of prestige and power and popularity to the point that they are more important than the body of Christ? How often have we been driven to tears to see people trying to tear down the church of Jesus Christ, who have nothing but negative things to say about the church? Anytime you're around them and they're talking about the church, anytime you're around them and they're talking about the elders, anytime you're around them they're talking about the preachers, all they got to say is negative stuff. How often have we been driven to tears because people don't love the kingdom like Jesus loves the kingdom? But there's those tears of joy too, when you see someone restored who's been gone for years and years. It was a Wednesday night in the early 90s, when Ken Hirsch Sr. responded to the invitation of Christ on that Wednesday night. 17 years he'd been away from the church. There weren't many dry eyes in that building that night. For her, my tears shall fall. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, for her, my prayers ascend night and day. Why? Because the church, the kingdom brings me joy and I want the very best. But I don't just want the very best for it. I must give my very best for it. What does the song say? For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her, the church, the kingdom, my cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end. The song is, and there's a couple different meanings that could be had there, but I take the meaning that says, I'm going to give my toils, I'm going to give my cares, I'm going to give my very best for the church that belongs unto Jesus Christ. And whatever toil it takes, I'm going to give it until there's no more toil that can be given. If you're in 1 Thessalonians 3, back up to chapter 2. Look at, and we don't have time to look at everything that Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but I want you to drop down into verse 6. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. Why? Because we wanted to give our very best, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you. Not only were we well pleased to impart to you the gospel, we came to you and what did we want to do? We wanted to preach the gospel to you, but that's not all we wanted to do. We were well pleased, verse 8 says, to impart to you our own lives because you had become dear to us. I not only want the very best for the church, if I love the kingdom, I want to give the very best. And Paul says, you know, I'd give my own life for you because you had become so dear unto me. For you remember, verse 9, brethren, our labor and toil. Toil? For her my cares and toils be given. Paul says, you remember our labor and toil. For laboring, how often? How often did Paul labor for the church? Laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach the gospel of God. You are a witness, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. How much do you love the kingdom? Do you want the very best for it? Do you want to give the very best for it? Do you treasure, do you value the very best of it? Look at the rest of this verse in verse 2 of the song. For her my cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end beyond. Think about this. Beyond my highest joy. What's your highest joy? What has brought you the most joy in your life? When was the point in your life when you would think that was the most joy I've ever experienced? And can you say this? Beyond my highest joy, whatever it was. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways. Whatever's brought me the most joy in my life, the church brings me more joy than that. Her ways, her authorized ways, whatever God wants her to do, that brings me the most joy in my life because I value, I treasure the very best of His kingdom. But not just the what she's supposed to be doing, not just her ways, but her worship. Look at how verse 2 ends. Her sweet communion. What's this talking about? Her solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. I prize more than any joy this earth can give me. I prize, I value, I treasure the opportunity to worship my God. Do we feel that way? Is that us? When we sing this song, do we mean that? Beyond my highest joy, I want to worship God. What brings me more worship than anything else is following God's heavenly ways. What brings me more pleasure, what brings me more joy than anything else, is worshiping my God. And you think about how much application we can make from this in Scripture. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, Jesus told that one verse parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who found treasure in a field, who went and sold all that he had. But it doesn't just say he went and sold all that he had. He found treasure in a field, Matthew 13 and verse 44. And for, you know what the next word is? He found treasure in a field, and for something over it, he went and sold all that he had and came back and bought the field. What would drive somebody when he finds treasure in the field? What would drive somebody to go and sell all that he had and come back and buy that field? Greed? Well, that'd be one motivation. Prosperity? That'd be one motivation. You know what Jesus says drove that man when he found a treasure to say, I want this treasure, and for joy over it. He went and sold all that he had and came back and bought that field. How did this verse begin? The kingdom of heaven is like this. How much do we value? How much do we treasure the church? For joy over it, do we want the very best? For joy over it, are we willing to give the very best? For joy over it, do we look at God's plan for the church and value it more than anything in our lives? You think about the greatness of this kingdom. You think about the joys of this kingdom. And then the third verse talks about the blessings of this kingdom that I love. There are at least three blessings mentioned in this passage. There's the blessing of Jesus' friendship. Interesting that a verse that's elevating how much I love the kingdom talks about Jesus being my friend. Wait a minute, we've got other songs that talk about Jesus being our friend. Why is this thrown in this? That seems kind of out of place. No, it doesn't. We're talking about how much I love the kingdom. Where did the kingdom come from? Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King. The kingdom has a king named Jesus. He's not just a king. He is my friend. Look in John chapter 15. In a passage that speaks of our friendship with Jesus And in three verses in John chapter 15, Jesus uses the word friend over and over in these three verses. John chapter 15, start, the verses on the screen have, I believe, 13 through 15. Back up to verse 12, where he says, This is my commandment, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment that you love one another. How much? As I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. When we're a part of His kingdom, we're a part of His church, one of the blessings that we have is being able to call Jesus our friend. One of the blessings that we have is being able to know that Jesus provides us with deliverance. Look at the verse that says, Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. You go to Scripture, and in Scripture we learn that Jesus delivers us from the devil. The devil's talked about in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I don't believe I have Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13 on the screen, but Jesus said a part of our prayer needs to be, deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is able to deliver us from the devil. He's able to deliver us from temptation. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows how to provide that way of escape. God, Jesus, knows how to deliver us from sin. Thy hand. Look at that verse. Thy hand from how many snares and foes in that verse? How many snares and foes can Jesus deliver you from? How many sins, how many temptations, how many efforts of the devil can Jesus deliver you from? It's not just the song, it's Scripture that says every single one of them. And then the final blessing that we sing in this song, sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given. What's Zion? Zion's the church. And I wanted to look at this and forgot to look. Turn to Psalm 137. Look at the passage that Gary read for us a while ago. Look in Psalm 137. As we think about these blessings, Zion in this song is another name for the church. God uses the word Zion in Scripture sometimes to talk about His church. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, He uses the word Zion to talk about His church in heaven and being one and joined together. But in Psalm 137, it's a psalm about where God's people were going to be when they were taken into Babylonian captivity. Think about, you're a child of God, and you're taken hostage. You're taken into enemy territory. You're taken into Babylon. You go there, and you're just, okay, we're not going to sing anymore. We're not going to sing anymore. Because we go over there, and you know our hearts are heavy. We're not going to sing anymore. And so they stop singing. And interestingly, these enemies say, sing us a song. Sing us one of your songs. We want to hear one of your songs. Could you sing a hymn on demand from somebody who was persecuting you? If you knew they were not wanting to worship Jehovah God through that song, if they just say to you, hey you sing one of your church songs. You know all those church songs. You sing us one of those songs. They said, we're done singing. We're not going to sing anymore. Verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem. And when you see O Jerusalem there, there is a prophetic element to this psalm talking about the church. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, and you might compare Galatians 4, verse 26 with this psalm. Over in Galatians chapter 4, when he's drawing a contrast over there between that old covenant and the new covenant, he talks about Jerusalem, and there is talking about the church. Think about this psalm prophetically talking about the church. If I forget you, O church, O kingdom, let my right hand forget its skill. Don't ever let me forget about the kingdom or forget about the church. Verse 6. If I do not remember you, Jerusalem, Church, if I don't remember you, church kingdom, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem, church kingdom, God, if I do not exalt your church and your kingdom above my chief joy, then don't let me be able to say anything. Put my tongue on the roof of my mouth. How much do we prize? How much do we find joy in the church, in the kingdom? These people, when they thought about Zion, that's the very first part of this song. Look in verse 1, where we remembered Zion. Remember, the Bible prophetically talks about Zion being the church. When we think about the church, do we think about joys? Do we think about blessings? Do we understand what we have, both in the life we live here and in the promise of heaven? That last verse of the song says, "Sure as thy truth shall last to Zion, to the church, to the kingdom, to the people of the church shall be given." What will be given to those who are in the church, in the kingdom? The brightest glories that earth can yield. An abundant life on this earth. And brighter bliss of heaven. How much do you love the church? How much do you love the kingdom? Can we love it because of its greatness? Can we love it because of its joys? Can we love it because of its blessings? Let's sing this song together, and then we will extend the Lord's invitation. But let's check our hearts tonight. Let's do a sound check on our hearts tonight as we sing these words. And make sure that we are singing them with the Spirit and with the understanding. That the melody is coming from our hearts, and that we mean it when we say, "I love thy kingdom." I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils begin, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall begin the brightest glories earth can yield, and brighter bliss of heaven. Are you a part of his kingdom? That's the ultimate question tonight. The first question is, do you love his kingdom? But are you in his kingdom? Are you a part of his church? Are you a part of that body of people that has been bought and saved by the blood of Jesus, so that you can say, "I love your kingdom. I love your church. I love everything about it." But you've got to be in it. You've got to be a faithful citizen of that kingdom. The Bible tells us that we become a part of that body, of that church, of that kingdom, when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 1 says that that faith gives us the right to become a child of God. And we exercise that right, not having yet become a citizen, but I exercise that right and I go and I make a decision. It says, I want to become a part of that kingdom, and I do that by turning away from my former citizenship of the world. I turn away from that sin and say, I want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. I want to serve God. I want God to be my king. And we repent of our sins. Confess the faith that's in our heart. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I've got to be baptized, immersed in water, buried with Christ in order to become a citizen of his kingdom. When I do that, his blood takes my sins away. God adds me to his kingdom. He writes my name in the book of life. He inscribes my name on his hand. And then he begs of me to live as a faithful citizen of that kingdom, being a part of it, serving him faithfully. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Are you in his kingdom? Are you a faithful citizen of that kingdom? If there's anything this church can help you to do, make sure that you're right before you leave this building tonight. We stand and sing for your encouragement.